Luke chapter 15. We just sang praises to the King, and our King is teaching us through His Word. And we come to Luke 15. This is probably the most familiar portion of the gospel records, and perhaps the most familiar parables that Jesus spoke. Along with the Good Samaritan, I think most of us think of the prodigal son as the two most popular parables that Christ gave. So Luke 15 has three parables, and we're going to look at them today as we consider another category. We already left the parables of the kingdom. Of course, all parables have something to do with the kingdom, but now we're going to be talking about parables of salvation. This week is the first, and then next week we'll consider some other parables that deal with salvation. But I want to focus on Luke 15 this evening. And William Barclay says that this is the gospel of the gospel. J.C. Ryle said, there is probably no chapter of the Bible that has done greater good to the souls of men. And Warren Wiersbe says that three words summarize this chapter: lost, found, and rejoice. This is about the seeking Savior, the one who said that I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that's why when considering titling these parables, there's never been some consensus. Most of our Bibles probably say the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. But we could also turn this around and make the authority figure in each parable the subject. We can call it the parables of the seeking shepherd, the parable of the seeking woman, and the parable of the seeking father. So there's a different message in a sense, messages that come together, but from a different perspective, depending on the character that is the subject of the parable. Now, in the first session on parables, we talked about interpretation and how it's basically a modern invention to say that parables only have one point. That throughout most of church history, parables were interpreted allegorically. That is, there was more than one point in each parable. Craig Blomberg suggests that the points should be taken from the main characters. And I think that that's a pretty good and a safe way to not go off into so much symbolism. We talked about that the first week, how that there's always been misinterpretations or a conflict of interpretations. What does that ring mean that was given to the prodigal son? Does it mean baptism? Does it mean righteousness? What does that robe mean? I mean, it's great for a preacher to be able to say that robe means the righteousness of Christ, but what about those who say it's something else? I mean, this text doesn't tell us exactly what all those symbols mean, so we have to be careful. But taking our points from the main characters sort of flows more naturally. So, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son, we can make an entire message based upon the father. And there's also an entire point based upon the prodigal son. And then there's yet another point based upon the older son, who is not a very happy camper. So in that, we have three points. So these are called monarchic parables. And these are probably the most frequently used by Jesus. The monarchic parables have one authority figure and two subordinates. One authority figure, two subordinates. And the points are taken from basically how the subordinates react to each other and to that authority figure. There's two ways this happens. In some parables, you have focal subordinate and peripheral subordinate. So for example, in the parable of the lost coin, you have the lost coin, which is the subject. She's trying to find this coin. And then you have the other nine coins that aren't really that important. They're peripheral. And then the other kind of monarchical parable is you have the authority figure and you have the wicked subordinate and the good subordinate. The one who does things correctly, the one who doesn't do things correctly. But what's so awesome about the way Jesus taught is his hearers thought it was the other way around. The ones that they thought were the good subordinates were actually the ones doing things the wrong way. So, for example, the Pharisees obviously would identify with the older son, but it turns out his attitude was wicked. Of course, the prodigal son was wicked as well, but he winds up repenting, and he's given more praise, ultimately, than the wicked one. And it just flips it on its head. The way Jesus teaches is so countercultural to what people would expect. So Jesus uses this method to continue his pattern of being unconventional. And why does he use this method? Well, let's figure out why. Look at Luke 15, verse number 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 3. So he told them this parable. Okay, so we have, again, a privilege of the gospel itself telling us why the parable exists. We don't have to speculate. Why did Jesus tell us this parable? It says right there in the text, because of the attitude that the Pharisees had in the way that Jesus related to sinners, Jesus gave them this parable. So this parable grows out of his concern that the Pharisees would have the right attitude. He's using these three parables basically to rebuke them for their problem with Jesus. And what's their problem? The problem is that Jesus loves the outcasts. Jesus loves those who society deems unworthy and insignificant and wicked. Look at verse 2 again. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That word "receive" can also be translated "welcome," and it implies hospitality. And it is assumed back in those days when you receive or welcome someone, that that very guest brings honor to the house wherein he is invited. So he's giving honor to what society considers to be the unhonorable. It's pretty amazing what Jesus does here, or the dishonorable. The outcasts got closer to him. It says in verse 1, they were drawing near to him. These outcasts were the tax collectors, people that basically worked for the Roman government. And their Jewish friends and family members didn't like that because the Roman government was oppressing them. And they were sort of seen as secret agents for the evil Caesar and his followers. And of course, you have the word sinners, just representing those who were known to be sinners. Not that all aren't sinners, we all are sinners. But these are people that have reputations. This could include prostitutes. This could include known thieves, known liars in this category. And it says in verse 1, they were drawing near to him. Isn't that amazing? There's something about Jesus' teaching that actually would draw the sinner to him rather than repel them. And who is he actually repelling in his teaching? He's repelling the Pharisees, the self-righteous, the ones who think that they've got it all together. And so they look at that and they're like, this is not the way it should be. Jesus should, if he's really the Messiah, if he's of God, he should be giving us the honor and casting them away. But it wasn't like that in the Jewish culture back then. An old Jewish commentary, it's called a Midrash, on the book of Exodus says this: "Let a man never associate with a wicked person, not even for the purpose of bringing him near the Torah." So even to help someone get out of their wickedness, once you were wicked, you were seen as outcast, dirty, unclean. Rabbis were taught that God would receive sinners who sought his forgiveness earnestly enough. In other words, there was forgiveness, but you had to take that initiative. And we're going to see in these first two parables that Jesus shows that God is the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who seeks. So these three parables, I think it's very obvious where they come from. They grow out of an attack on self-righteousness. And it highlights Jesus' love for the outcasts. I just thought it was interesting, as I've done in the messages, to just give you a little bit of how people have looked at this before. In the parable of the lost sheep, we have the shepherd, who's the subject. The parable of the lost coin, we have this woman who's looking for a coin. In the parable of the prodigal son, we have a father who is waiting for his long-lost son. And some have suggested, I'm not saying I believe this or not, because again, we have to be careful with allegorical interpretation, but some have suggested a Trinitarian dynamic here. That in the first, we have the shepherd, and of course, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. The second is the woman, and not that we're making God to be effeminate. He obviously conveys himself in the Bible in the masculine, but the woman, some have suggested, represents the Holy Spirit, especially in the fact that she lights her house up and the Holy Spirit gives us illumination. So there's been that parallel. And then, of course, the Father represents the Father. Again, I'm not saying this is necessarily so. We may not know till heaven. But it's an interesting theory anyway. But the main point of all these, or one of the main points, is the joy of heaven. In other words, Jesus is using this to turn around to the Pharisees, who are so disgruntled at him, and saying, you know what? Heaven is rejoicing over these people coming to me. Why aren't you? Well, why do you stand there miserable while there's a party going on? That's basically what the point is. And the question that we can ask ourselves as we read these is, with whom do you identify? Even as you sit here as a Christian, do you identify more with those who would rejoice every time a sinner repents? Or do you identify with the self-righteous who would rather not be around the unseeming outcasts of society? So we're going to take a look now at the first two. We'll sort of take them together. They go quickly, and then we'll spend the rest of the time in the prodigal son. The shepherd in the parable of the lost sheep is the authority figure. We have the authority, and then the two subordinates obviously would be the lost sheep. That's the focal subordinate, the one lost sheep, and then the 99 sheep, that's the peripheral subordinates. The woman is the authority in the next one. She's the top figure, and then you have the two subordinates, the lost coin and the 9 coins. And all this is telling us the joy of discovering what has been lost. So let's pick it up in verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And many in the early church saw this as the incarnation, Jesus coming into the world, leaving the angels behind. I'm not sure this is the interpretation that the Pharisees would have recognized. I think it's more obvious that he's talking about the wicked and the righteous, or the self-righteous and the ones who are in need of repentance. And Jesus, again, in making a parable, he's employing familiar imagery. He's talking about sheep and shepherds, and people would have recognized that at this time. If you turn with me quickly to Ezekiel chapter 34, back in the Old Testament, and of course we can go to many Old Testament passages that talk about God as a shepherd. I think Psalm 23 comes to mind, the Lord is my shepherd. But Ezekiel chapter 34 is a very good place to start here, because Jesus basically fulfills this in his day. The word of the Lord came to me. This is verse 1. Verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Does this not sound like the Pharisees and the way they treated those who were less self-righteous than they were? Verse 5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. You see the compassion here? The compassion of God that we see in Christ, when the Bible says he looked upon the multitudes and he had compassion, for he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Now, there's judgment that's cast upon the shepherds. Judgment for failing to do what they were called and supposed to do. But then you might think, well, what about the sheep, though? Does God just let them perish? And look what God does in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. God cares about his people. He cares about his sheep. He's a compassionate shepherd over us. And he will not allow the wolves to come in and devour his sheep without there being judgment Yes, wolves will come in. Yes, dangers will come. This happens even in the church. This happens, and we're told to be on guard against it. But the great shepherd knows his own, and he goes and he seeks and saves that which was lost. And that's what we find here in this wonderful parable of the shepherd and his sheep. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now, despite the fact that in the Old Testament, this image of a shepherd was very prominent, believe it or not, in the first century, the office of shepherd was actually despised. I couldn't believe this when I was reading it, but so many sources confirm this. First century shepherds were despised by the average Jew. They had reputation for lawlessness and dishonesty. Another ancient midrash says this: "In the whole world you will find no occupation more despised than that of the shepherd, who all his days walks about with his staff in his pouch. Yet David presumed to call the Holy One, blessed be he, a shepherd." So I think it's interesting that, again, being countercultural, Jesus... Let me go back to this. Think of the monarchic parables. There's an authority figure, right? Who would the Pharisees want to identify with? The authority figure. But these first two parables, who are the authority figures? A shepherd and a woman. All right? Shepherd, which is despised, and women who in the first century had no credibility whatsoever. Sorry, ladies. That was the way it was. And here's these self-righteous Pharisees, and this is the picture Christ gives them. He pierces their hearts with this. So the shepherd leaves the ones who are found. And some have suggested that this indicates recklessness or irresponsibility. You have these 99 sheep that are by themselves. But again, we can't get into all of these details of the parable and speculate what does that mean. Certainly with cultural sensitivity in mind, Jesus wasn't going to focus on that. We could assume that a good shepherd would have provided some sort of provision for those 99 so they wouldn't escape. The point isn't that at all, but the point is that God cares so deeply about every single sheep that he's willing to sacrifice in order to find the one. That's what he wants to highlight there. Look at verse 4. It says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost?" Here's a key phrase: until he finds it. This Greek word, it just means over and over and over again. He keeps going on until success effectively comes. Our Lord relentlessly pursues his own. Amen. He relentlessly pursues until he finds it. That which he seeks to find, he will find. Amen. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. It is said that a lost sheep, and of course I have to take their word for this because there's no sheep running around Jersey City or Montclair. But it's said that a lost sheep lies down and gives up and will not find its way back. And that's why the shepherd carries him out of his care for that sheep on his back. Now, some thought that the coming back to the 99 with that sheep is a picture of Christ's ascension. And certainly that's another plausible idea. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But what do people usually quibble about? Well, look at the last verse in this parable, verse 7. He talks about the righteous not needing repentance. Here Jesus is not vindicating the Pharisees. He's not telling them, you guys don't need repentance. You should just be happy about those who do. He's saying, if you want to identify yourself as one who doesn't need repentance, you're self-righteous. You're self-righteous. And it's about their attitude toward those who understand what their need is. Next week, we will cover the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is a very short parable, but it brings it out so well. That it's the one who humbles himself and repents before God, recognizing, I am a sinner. That's the one who's justified, which by consequence means the other was not justified. So Jesus is not in any way saying the Pharisees are good to go as they are. He's illustrating this so they would be humbled and they would see themselves as much in need as the wicked and outcasts of society. If you'll turn quickly with me to Matthew 18, because there is a parallel parable here. He gives the parable of the lost sheep again. And here's Matthew 18. And it's most likely that this is a different time. All right, Jesus is totally free to give the same message more than once. And you'll see that there's a difference here in the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 10 of Matthew 18. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains to go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So it's a similar parable, but obviously there are differences. And what's the context? We'll go back to verse 1 of chapter 18 of Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's a very similar principle. God is demonstrating his love for all, even the little ones. Just as much as he wanted to differentiate between the self-righteous and the wicked and say God cares about all, he's doing the same here with those who think children, they have nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, yes, they do. I care for them just as much. I care for these little children. And I'm going to go and seek them out with the same fervor that I'll seek out adults who are wicked and in need of repentance. So what is he telling us here? That God demonstrates his care for every individual, whether it's a so-called moral upstanding person or a little child or a tax collector or a wicked sinner. Now, he follows that theme. We're back in Luke 15. He follows the same theme in the next parable, which is the parable of the lost coin. We'll read verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Same principle, just a different way of illustrating that same principle, that you're sitting here grumbling or standing there grumbling against what God is doing in the lives of these individuals, yet there's joy in heaven over sinners who repent. J. Duncan Derrett points out the Hebrew word for coins, and Jesus, of course, is most likely speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, can also mean those that have moved away. So the word for coin also means those who moved away. Perhaps it suggested he was employing a play on words here, so that coins are representatives of people who have somehow rolled away and yet are still within the house and only waiting to be swept up by some sweeping operation, which is exactly what Jesus came to do. Now, there's one thing that should be addressed here. When a Jewish girl is married, it is said that she wore a headband of 10 silver coins in order to signify her marriage. And so a lot of commentators think that it's one of those coins. But most scholars and commentators have disagreed with that. That seems not to be the case at all. Again, I'm not an expert, so I'm just going to have to go with them on that. We're just going to assume it was a coin. It says it's a coin. We'll assume it's a coin. It's a denarius. It's actually one day's wage. There's some that suggest that women back then, sorry again, ladies, only got paid half of a day's wage. So this is a pretty poor woman. Losing one coin meant a lot to her. And that's why she did everything she could to find it. She swept the house. This talks about the thoroughness of the search, looking everywhere to find this one coin. And when she finds the coin, there's rejoicing. I found that which is lost. This is how God feels. This is God's heart. He's communicating his heart. The seemingly unknowable God is telling us today his heart over those whom he finds. He rejoices over with celebration. So there's three kind of long points that you can pull out of these three parables. And it's helpful for us to understand this for our lives and how we relate to God. Number one, just as the shepherd and the woman go out of their way to search diligently for their lost possessions, so God also takes the initiative to go to great lengths to seek and save lost sinners. Number two, just as the discovery of the lost sheep and the lost coin elicit great joy, so that salvation of lost men and women is a cause for cosmic celebration. Not only in heaven, but on earth, we as a church, when we see sinners come to repentance and come as we go evangelize, as we talk to them and share the good news of Jesus Christ, that ought to be the thing that causes so much excitement in our midst. And then number three, just as the safety of the 99 sheep and the 9 coins affords no excuse
for not searching for what is lost. Therefore, those who profess to be God's people can never be satisfied that their numbers are sufficiently great as to stop trying to save more. Understand that? We should never be apathetic. Now we come to the parable of the prodigal son, verses 11 through 32. I'd like to read the whole thing first, and then we'll dissect a little bit. Starting with verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Now, the prodigal son is the longest parable and the most detailed of all the parables of our Lord. And like I said earlier, along with the Good Samaritan, I'm sure it's the most well-known. Like the first two parables we read this evening, there are three characters, one authority, two subordinates. But rather than the focal and peripheral, now we have the wicked and the good, seemingly wicked and good. So we have the father, the younger son, the older son. Now, of course, Jesus will flip that interpretation as to who's actually doing what is righteous and who is not. Historically, there are four views in looking at this. I just want to give that to you very quickly. All have agreed that the father has stood for God. That has never really been a question. But one view is the Gnosticizing view, which believes that the older son is the angels and the younger is humanity. So the angels are upset that Christ came to save human beings. The second is the ethical view, which is more of a general view pitting the righteous against sinners. But it doesn't really account for the context. The third one is the ethnic view, which many still hold today, that the older stands for ethnic Israel and the younger is the heathen, the Gentiles who are brought in. And then finally, it's a minority view, but the penitential view is the Christian rigorist versus the less legalistic Christian. All of these can be applicable in some sense, but of course we have to consider the context to understand what did Jesus really mean here. Well, again, the prodigal son is not just one point, but rather at least three main points deriving from the three characters. We could debate about other symbols. For example, the far country. He goes to the far country. Some say, well, that's a perfect picture of a Jewish person going into the Gentile land. The servants might represent the means by which the father acts. Even the pigs represent the intensity to which he fell. Because the pigs were the most vile and unclean of animals. And here he is wishing he could eat what they're eating, feeding them. It's really showing how far he's fallen. But what's the point, though, of the whole parable? If we just stick with one point, it's going to be a hard time to figure out what that means, because at first glance, it might be the need for sinners to repent. There's your one point. But you read it again, and perhaps the climax is the rebuke of the older son, because he's talking right to the Pharisees. Even many who reject the allegorical interpretation have concluded and conceded that, well, here is one example of a parable that has at least two points. But then there's the father's love. There's a third point, because he's also a main character in this story. And now we have three themes. So here are three points that we can derive from this parable. Number one, even as the prodigal son always had the option of repenting and returning home, so also all sinners, however wicked, may confess their sins and turn to God in contrition. Secondly, even as the father went to elaborate heights to offer reconciliation to the prodigal, so also God offers all people, however undeserving, lavish forgiveness if they embrace it. And number three, even as the older brother should not have begrudged his brother's reinstatement, but rather rejoiced in it, so also those who claim to be God's people should be glad and not mad that he extends his grace even to the most undeserving. Now, as with all parables, you have real elements and fantastic elements. The real elements would include things like a Jewish family. The audience relates to this. Servants, the estate, the inheritance, these are all familiar themes for his audience. But then there's some fantastic elements that we're going to get to a little bit later. First of all, first century Jewish sons do not ask their fathers for inheritance while their father still lives. That question he asks him in verse number 12, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me," while his father was still alive, he might as well have said, "I wish you were dead." And what's even more mind-boggling, it says his father agreed with that. That's like, what father would do that? Another mind-boggling feature, a fantastic element, is the father's welcome, the running to his son, which we'll get to in a little bit. Let's just look at a few verses here. Verse 11 again. I just read that to you, so I'll just tell you this. Disrespect toward parents was the highest offense at this time, even imprisonable. Deuteronomy says that disrespectful children should be stoned. And this was a pretty intense thing he was asking for. This was disrespectful to ask his father for the inheritance. The older son had most of the responsibility. The older son would have attained a double inheritance, since he was the one who would be given the primary care of the parents. He was the one who had the leadership role. Can you imagine his attitude as he sees his younger brother squandering everything? And prodigality, or recklessness, was a crime that actually entitled the father to disown his son. He could have disowned his son for this, but then the father in turn would have been shunned by society as a reckless or negligent father. So this is a big deal. This isn't just one of your wayward children leaving the house and hoping he'll come back one day. This affects everyone in the entire estate and in the entire community. Look at verse 13. It says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had." Gathered all that he had, okay? Because the buyer could not possess the property before the death of the father, this most likely means he basically took what he had and turned it into cash. He wanted cash. He wanted what he could actually use. He couldn't use the estate. His father was still alive. He left the estate. So whatever was coming to him, he turned into as much value as he could to go out and use it and spend it recklessly. And it's interesting because that phrase, reckless living, at the end of verse 13, this is where we get the word prodigal. Prodigal living. Prodigal means wasteful. Now, it can mean in a positive sense, extravagant, but it means wasteful in this sense, reckless in this sense. It actually comes from a word in Greek that it's pronounced sotos. If you know anything about Greek, soteriology, it's where we get the idea of salvation. Well, it's asotos. Adding the word a in front of sotos, when you add the word a letter a in front of a word, it negates that word, right? So it's a word that also can mean one who cannot be saved, one who doesn't save. There's a play on words going on here. This is someone who society would look at and say, that's an unsavable person. And we find out later, he is saved. Verse 15, So he went and hired himself out. This word literally means glued together. It carries the connotation that he actually forced himself upon the citizen. He was that desperate that he demanded a job from somebody. I guess he was so used to it. I mean, we get the idea that his father is pretty rich. This is a man who grew up with a lot of things, a lot of authority, a lot of riches. So he was probably used to getting things his way. I mean, after all, it takes a lot of boldness to ask your father for the inheritance. And then he gets it. So can you imagine walking around the heathen land? I need a job. I'm going to demand a job. And that's exactly what he does. Of course, the job he gets is feeding the pigs. Probably not what he was expecting, but at that point, he could take anything. Verse 16 tells us that he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. These pods, they're sort of like enlarged-looking snow peas, peas in a pod. So think of a pod like that. They were carob pods taken from an evergreen tree, which contained sweet seeds when ripe. Some say the seeds were inedible for human beings. So that's why he said he longed for them, but couldn't eat them. So the only food that was in front of him, he couldn't eat. Imagine being that hungry and you still can't eat the food in front of you. So verse 17, the light comes on. He came to himself, it says. He came to his right mind. He came to his senses. He realized how much he had wasted. He came to the end of his rope, to the end of himself. And he determined he's going to change now. Verses 18 through 20. It says, I will arise and go to my father. Now here's where, again, starts to get a little weird. He says, I will say to him, Father, I've sinned, and so on. Does this mean he's plotting like a sort of a sob speech to get sympathy from his father? Or does it mean he's really sorry? And we don't really know, but we can say this, that his repentance probably wasn't perfect. But that's not the point. The father was ready to forgive and embrace him. That's the point. God will bring you to the end of your rope, and your repentance may not be perfect. You may not realize you're as sinful as you really are. But you humble yourself to come back. You humble yourself to come to the Father. He is so willing and ready to embrace you because he's done everything you need to purchase your salvation. Now, this is awesome in verse 20. He arose and came to his father. While he was still a way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Could it be that his father was looking out for him? He saw him afar off. And here's that compassion, the same compassion the shepherd had in the first parable. And he runs to him. He embraces him. He kissed him. We need to realize that in those days, respected older men avoided running. They would not run. And it actually says it was shameful to show one's legs. I would not be able to do a Bible study in first century Israel wearing jean shorts like I am today. It was shameful to show one's legs and appear undignified. This was an older, respected, and presumably wealthy man appearing undignified in front of all the community because none of that mattered to him. What mattered was his son was coming back. And he ran and embraced him. What a picture of the God that the angels worship continually, yet humbling himself, coming down to us and embracing us in his arms. And it's stunning in verse 21. It's like the son is like, okay, I made this speech. I'm about to give this speech. And he cuts him off. He's like, yeah, whatever. All right. It says in verse 21, and the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. It's like, here's the rehearsed speech before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father's like, no. Quickly get the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Let's just embrace him and just give him all the best stuff right now. I don't need to hear that. I know you've repented because you're back. God sees your heart. You may not know the words to say when you ask for forgiveness, but God knows your heart. The Bible even says the Holy Spirit prays for us when we don't know what to pray in our heart, as we all. It's an amazing thing. And it's stunning the father does this. He welcomes him right away. There's no probationary period. Let me see if you're really sorry. Do you really mean it? You know, can you apologize? Give me the money back. He doesn't ask for any of that. He embraces him right away. In verse 22, the robe, the ring, the shoes, the music, the dancing. There is rejoicing in heaven. The Father doesn't bear a grudge, right? When you and I get saved, when we accept Christ, when we repent of our sins and by faith trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, all the work has been done on the cross. And his resurrection proves that God's wrath has been satisfied. So that wrath of God, the Bible says, abided on you prior to your repentance, is taken away. God does not begrudge you. You are in his grace. You are in his favor. And so likewise, the Father is not begrudging his Son, giving him a silent treatment or a less than father-son relationship. He's restoring him to full sonship. All the way back in year 195, Clement of Alexandria made the point that as soon as there's even a wish to return, the Father makes his move. For perhaps he would never approach the Father if the Father didn't present himself so forgiving. The Father was waiting. And that robe that he gave him, that robe is reserved for a guest of honor. And Kenneth Bailey notes that this is the best robe, and most likely would have been the Father's robe itself. That's why verse 22 says the best robe, which the Greek literally says a robe, the first. Who has the first, the primary robe in the family? It's the Father's. The Father giving him his robe. And that is a great picture. Whether or not this was the intent or not, it's still a great picture of Christ's righteousness being given to us. The Bible says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. Christ taking off his glory for that moment to save us and give us his righteousness. The ring, according to John MacArthur, is a symbol of authority. So now that the servants know that this is a son, he's wearing shoes and he has a ring that symbolizes authority in the household. So whereas he first said, I'm going to ask my father to at least make me a servant, the father says, no, you're not a servant, you're my son. He gives him the symbols of authority so that the servants would know that he's not just one of us. He's the son of the father. And even the father is prodigal in this sense. He's lavish. He's extravagant. And he gives the fatted calf. And what's interesting about this is that one scholar notes that the fatted calf indicates that the whole village was invited. So this was not just a celebration. This was a covenantal banquet that reconciled that son to the entire community. Just like when a sinner comes back, he can be reconciled not only to his family and friends, but his church, his people. He's reconciled to the people of God, not just one person that he's wronged. While all this party's going on, the older brother is not very thrilled, though. He's not very happy. He even equates himself as a slave. He says in verse 27, it's reported to him what happened. So verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. I think that's interesting, though. We kind of skip over that a lot. Entreated him. The word there means to keep on keeping on, which shows you that the father cares about that son, too. He's not a piece of trash in his sight. That's his son. And he's entreating him because he's pleading with him to share in the celebration. And you see Christ's love even for the Pharisees in this. Why would he spend all this time giving them three parables other than to show that he cares about their souls just as much? So he's entreating his son. And he says, all that I have is yours. See, the Pharisees have access to riches. This is not, some people can take this to mean that this is a vindication of the Pharisees, that they're okay, like I said earlier, that they have salvation. But what it means is they have access to it, just as the older brother does. If you want to go to Romans 9, or I'll just read to you. It says in verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed. Amen. But does this mean that if you're ethnically a Jew, that you're automatically saved? Of course not. And you have such a great heritage, such a great lineage, but unless you have faith in Christ, you're dead in your sins. And it's the same thing with the Pharisees. They have access to everything, right? Pharisee children could recite the Torah by the age of 12 in Hebrew. Word for word. They had it. It was right in front of them. Just like the father's love right in front of this older brother, but he still missed it. His heart was turned away. So the father wants the older son to rejoice with him, but he refuses. In fact, he's not even happy about what makes his father happy, which totally makes you question their relationship too. If what makes your father happy shouldn't make you happy. If you're a Christian, The things that God delights in should be the things that you and I delight in. And this is a very poignant point for Christ to end on. The Pharisees, basically saying to them, you think you've got a monopoly on God, but the things that delight God don't even delight you. So how far removed are they from God, really? Jesus' reception of sinners is his delight. And those who claim to know God best rejoice in that which God rejoices in. If you don't, then your claim to know God best might be self-deception. And so let's just think of a few ways to apply this to our lives. First and foremost, there's usually a big question about the subjects of these parables or that which is lost. At least for me, maybe you've seen this as well, but I've heard different interpretations and people fight over this. The question is, that lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, does it represent a lost person in the sense that the person's never been saved, regenerated, or does it represent a backsliding Christian? Okay. What did Jesus mean? And the reason a lot of people think it's a backsliding Christian is because he leaves the house as a son, right? He's a son. He was adopted, or like we're adopted as sons. He was a son by birth. So it must be a Christian who just happens to go wayward and comes back. There's differences of opinions here. According to the ESV study Bible, all the parables are about lost sinners coming to God. So they're taking the position that it's a lost sinner. John MacArthur says the joy of God over the repentance of sinners. So he's taking the position it's a lost sinner. But I was reading another guy named G.H. Lang who says, it must be a backslider because the unbeliever cannot be said to be the Lord's sheep, cannot be said to be his peculiar treasure, his possession. And so therefore must be a believer who goes south and comes back. I thought this was interesting. Even as far back as the year 200, right? You heard of Tertullian, the church father, right? He takes both views, but there's a 14-year gap in between. In 203, here's what he said. He said, "You sinner, be of good cheer. See where it is written that there is joy at your return. What meaning for us do those themes of the Lord's parables have? A woman has lost her drachma, and she seeks and finds it. Then she invites her female friends to share her joy. Is this not an example of a restored sinner?" So he took it as a child of God who went wicked and came back. In 217, he changed his mind. He said, "I interpret the parable of the coin as applying to the pagan. For this whole world is the one house of everyone. And in this world, it is more the pagan who is found in darkness and whom the grace of God enlightens than it is the Christian who is already in God's light." So, as far back as then, we've had differing opinions to this. But I think one of the reasons why we feel like we can't say it's a lost sinner, why some people think it's the backslider, is because we put so much emphasis on this point of salvation. Now, of course, salvation happens in a point. Don't get me wrong. There's a moment of conversion for every one of us who is a Christian. But maybe you've been in circles. I know I've been in circles where if you can't tell someone the time and date that you were saved, then you're not saved. There's a whole song out there that they sing. It was on a Monday, somebody saved me. And everyone who was saved on a Monday would stand up, and then they would do Tuesday and then Wednesday. And I don't know what day of the week I was saved. And so they did add a someday to it, so people who don't know can stand up on a someday. But there's just so much emphasis on, praying the prayer. When did you sign the card? When did you pray the prayer? When did this happen? That we have to know the certain point in time where the Bible's emphasis is not that. The Bible's emphasis is, what fruit are you bearing now? Are you in Christ now? Do you believe now? Do you have faith now? Do you have faith that can prove that you're a Christian now? Not what crusade did you attend 15 years ago and raise your hand, and now all of a sudden you're back in church. And I think because we have such an emphasis in the modern day evangelical church of the point in time salvation, we can't imagine that this can mean anything else other than the backsliding Christian, because a son is always a son and so on. But let's also remember that Ephesians chapter 1 says those who are Christ's were predestined unto adoption. God sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And even though we don't become his sons until we're saved, in his mind, we are his lost sheep. We are his lost children. We are his elect, the Bible says. And we don't know who the elect are. We quibble over this, but let's not lose sight of the main thing. So yes, it's a father-son relationship in the parable. But I think it's obvious because Jesus says the Bible says in chapter 15, verse number 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And this is why he gave the parable, that he's obviously speaking about those who are coming to faith in Christ, not those who have come to faith in Christ and then fall away. That's actually very anachronistic anyway, because he doesn't have a large sample of people. We're in the first century. There isn't a large sample of people who are in Christ and falling away. There's still a lot of people who don't even know who Christ is. So his intended audience, I think, tells us it's not the backsliding Christian we're talking about. We're talking about those who come to faith in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you cannot apply this to a Christian who's going through a valley. Of course you can. That you can't go to a brother and sister in the church who you know is a Christian but is going through a time of temptation or trial or a time where their candle is dimly lit and say, just as much as God receives lost sinners with joy, he receives his children to repent. Every day you repent of your sins as a Christian, there's rejoicing in heaven. I believe I can say that confidently. But what's the main interpretation? It's about lost people coming to Christ. So for the whole chapter, I'm almost done here. James Montgomery Boyce gives us three things to look for. Number one, the value of the lost object. Realize this. The condition of the lost object before God was that it was lost, but it remained valuable despite its lost condition. Despite the fact the sheep had gone astray, despite the fact the coin was hidden, and despite the fact the prodigal son had gone so far away, there was still value in that one, despite their condition. And notice the owner's attitudes were not uncaring. Didn't say, I have 99 sheep, what's one sheep? Just one coin, or that son of mine chose the wrong path, but at least I have a good one here at home. A miserably good one. So it's not so much the lostness, if that is even a word, the lostness of the object. What is it? It's the loss that's sustained by the owner or the father. That's the highlight. They're missing something, and we're looking into their hearts. Secondly, the seeker's attitude. The attitude of the seeker. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Right? All of us are like that. But Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He relentlessly pursues. Know that. He's relentlessly pursuing his own. His church. The church that he died for. His people. His elect. His anointed. His people. His children that are adopted. He relentlessly pursues you. And thirdly, the nature of the recovery. The recovery itself. Because the Father doesn't actively seek in the third parable like in the first two. Some people have interpreted that wrongly. But what's happening here? The first two parables are simply emphasizing salvation from God's point of view. God's seeking. He's taking the initiative. He's doing the work. And it doesn't change in the third parable. But we also need to know what is the responsibility of man. The responsibility of man is to repent. And that's what the third parable is pointing out. The steps back to the Father. First, he's awakened to his true condition. Isn't that what happens when we come to Christ? We realize after, it could be as a child or even after years of living in selfishness and sin, we finally realize, I'm a sinner. That's the awakening that happened to the prodigal son. And then there's honest confession of sin. There's that repentance and the returning. He returns to the Father, demonstrating that he did indeed repent of his ways. And so the nature of the recovery is, from God's perspective, he's doing the seeking, the saving. He does the adopting, the predestining. He's the one who sent his son to die on the cross, the atoning, the resurrecting, the purchasing. He did it all. What's our responsibility? To repent and believe in him. But there is an initiative. I thought there was one initiative, and we'll end in this verse, in verse 14 of Luke 15. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. You know, verse 14 happens before verse 17. In other words, before he came to his senses, something happened in his life. There was a famine. Suppose there was not a famine. Suppose verse 14 never took place. Because it tells us it's the famine that began to make him in need. And I just think we need to appreciate the means by which God brings us to the point where we need him most. There is initiative. It's not the father of the story who makes the famine happen. But you can rest assured it's the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, who causes the rain to both pour down on the just and the unjust. He causes the droughts even. And this is not an accident that he would go to a far country with all he had, and yet a famine would overtake him, causing him to understand his need. There is initiative from the divine perspective then. God brings us through these things. And maybe in your life, you know, you've been through something and you think, boy, I'm just down on my luck. You know, you're not down on your luck. Perhaps God puts something in your life to show you your need of him so that you will repent and that you will return. God wants your repentance, Christian or non-Christian. He wants your repentance and he rejoices over your repentance. So the question for us is, are you rejoicing? Am I rejoicing over sinners who repent, or are we self-deceived? Do we think that we have no need of repentance? We might stand physically, but we're not going to stand in that day of judgment if we think we can stand in our own. We need that robe of righteousness. And God gives that to us surely by his grace and his mercy and his love. I believe that's what the emphasis is of Luke 15, and I hope it's a blessing to you.